Well, good morning. It has certainly been a busy morning so far, and it will continue to be a busy morning. We have a lot that is going on. You would think summertime equals slow down time, but certainly not the case over the next few weeks. And to me, as I reflect on what I'm about to talk about, all these activities just confirm what I hope will happen here at Emmanuel, and that is the theme of a church that's full of life. And I think that you see that this morning in not just some of the ceremony that's gone on with my wife and I, but after the sermon, then we have the joy of receiving others into membership here. And as Steve mentioned in the announcement time, in a few weeks, we have, as of now, four baptisms with another two or so to follow in the coming weeks and months. So it's an exciting time, and it is an honor to be here. But for now, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. We're going to look at the prologue of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And from here on out, for the rest of the summer, we're going to spend our time in 1 John. So 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." There are, statistics show, over 30 million people worldwide that are involved in some sort of online virtual video game. Now, I'm not talking about the social networking sites, Twitter, Facebook, MySpace, etc. I'm specifically talking online virtual reality games. At least 30 million people. And of course, there's mounting concern that some are squandering, even damaging their real lives by obsessing over their second lives. Nearly 40% of men and 53% of women who play these online games, so 40% of men, 53% of women, said that their virtual friends were equal to or better than their actual real friends. More than a quarter of all of these gamers said that the highlight, the emotional highlight of their past week was found in the computer world. So the highlight of their life occurred with people they may not even know. You don't know who exists on the other side of that computer. You certainly know the dangers as well as I do. But let me stop and say, you know, life is messy. People hurt us, don't they? And they hurt us often. And for a large number of people, I think it's safer for them in their minds to live online. You can seemingly be who you want to be when you want to be. You can change your name, change your personality, create some sort of an avatar and make it look like the person you always wanted it to look like. You can live the life you've always wanted to live. Or so you think. What draws people to this online world? I'm convinced that one reason is an escape from loneliness. I think people are isolated. They feel lonely. And what's ironic is the more time they spend online, the more isolated they actually become. But I think in their mind, there's an escape from loneliness. Another, perhaps a bigger reason, is a diversion from sadness, from chaos even, in their lives. And yet another is a search for happiness that just doesn't seem to exist in their real world, where even some of their best friends often take advantage of them. Now, I don't know if you live online or not. I'm not talking about the occasional Facebook post. I'm not talking about surfing the web. I'm talking about living in the online video game world. I'm not even talking about Skype or something like that. But I mean, do you withdraw from an actual voice-to-voice, face-to-face, mano-a-mano, I get to reach out and touch you relationship? Now, some of you don't have the internet, and you don't live in the virtual world, and you say, well, what's this have to do with me? Well, I think it still has to do with you. In fact, it has to do with all of us, because I think at some level, we're all touched by sadness. We're all touched by feelings of betrayal. And so, must we, to combat these feelings of betrayal and sadness, must we retreat to these alternative worlds? Do we have to find our fellowship in avatars, in things that we really can't touch, and in the end are false and fleeting? Well, thankfully, the Lord has left us a real community. It's an authentic community. He has not left us empty. He hasn't left us isolated. And so I invite you to let your eyes follow through 1 John 1:1-4. Because we're going to see that there our hopes are firmly set on a Savior and His work on our behalf. And this Savior left us a people, real people, who love Him and who in turn love others and want to love us. And this community is called the church. Oh, the church is not without faults, believe me, because it's made up of people like you and me, and we're sinners, aren't we? But the church is made up of forgiven sinners. And the church seeks to submit to the Spirit's living or leading so that we can live in light of that forgiveness. And we have, as the people of Christ, what the online world cannot in the end offer: authentic joy, authenticity, joy, authentic joy. Let me put it this way: when the fellowship of the church reflects the fellowship that exists within the Trinity itself, then the result is a fellowship of joy. When the fellowship of the church reflects the fellowship of the Trinity, the result is a fellowship of joy. Look around you. Look at this place. Let your eyes just wander and look at the people in particular. This is Emmanuel Church. And I believe that God has wonderful things in store for the people who are gathered here. But I have a question for you. Why are you here? You could be any number of places besides here. You could still be sleeping. You could be out at a Little League game. You could be out taking a walk or a hike somewhere, but yet you choose time after time after time to come here, not just on a Sunday morning, but you choose to stay in relationship with the people here, and you choose to bring other people into this community. Why? Why are we here? What draws us here? What is it that we have? What is it that the church can offer people that these other communities can't? The answer: life. We have life here. The basis of our fellowship as a church is the life that is found only in Jesus Christ. Think of this letter. What is this letter that sits before you in 1 John? It is an eyewitness account. It's a first-person account. It's a document. Somebody saw something, and this somebody is the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends. He saw something, and he wants to testify to what he has seen. And as the summer rolls along, you'll see that John emphasizes the importance of what he witnessed. In other words, he isn't interested in just simply recounting an experience. Hey, let me tell you about my summer vacation. But he's telling you what he saw and experienced for a purpose. He's trying to get you and me to adhere to a message that he's setting forth. He saw and experienced something for a reason, actually many reasons. So a little context. Why did he write this letter in the first place? Well, he's clearly writing to believers. This is written to Christians. Chapter 5 of this book says so in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so they're already believers, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's what was happening in the flock to which he was writing. There were false teachers. If you're familiar with any of the New Testament letters, whether from Paul, John, Peter, and the like, you'll see that they are written to combat some sort of false teaching that has arisen within the church. Which tells us that that's not simply a first century occurrence. These false teachings pop up over time. They have throughout church history, and they will, unfortunately, until the Lord returns. There are false teachings out there. The false teaching specifically John was addressing was the teaching of a group called the Docetists. The word Docetism comes from the verb which means to seem or to appear. And the Docetists believe that Jesus only appeared to be human. He wasn't really flesh and blood. It's kind of like a hologram, if you will. Sort of like an avatar. Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. And if he really didn't come in the flesh, then he really didn't die on a real cross. Now do you see why this is a problem? If he didn't die on a real cross, if he wasn't really flesh and blood, then you and I still have to find out some way to pay for our sins. Because the point of Jesus dying on the cross was as a sacrifice for our sins. So now you see why John's pastoral antenna are up. And he says, I need to nip this thing in the bud. Seemingly, some people in this church had left the faith. They were led astray. And it shows that they never really belonged to Jesus in the first place. Obviously, John wants to nip that in the bud, to either call them back or to make sure that the bleeding stops, that others don't leave, that they're not led astray by the false teaching. He wants to come along and assure the believers of the eternal life that they have. But behind all of this, you'll see this as the summer goes along, John is fighting a greater enemy. The Docetists are certainly enemies. But the one behind it is the devil himself. And John, time and again, confronts Satan through his teaching. He knows that Satan is the one who's inspiring, if you will, the Docetists. He knows that Satan is the one who seeks to impugn God's character. That Satan is the one who doesn't even mind if professed Christians say that they believe in God so long as they don't live according to the precepts of the Word of God, trust and obey. You believe whatever you want. You can even profess faith in God. Even the demons believe in God, right? And shudder. But Satan doesn't care what you believe so long as you don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And so John is writing, telling them what he saw and what he experienced to combat those issues that are confronting the church. So we have an eyewitness account. What did he see and experience? Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Sounds a lot like the beginning of his gospel. If you know the gospel of John, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In fact, it sounds a lot like the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, this is done on purpose. John is drawing from the accounts of creation and the beginning of time to show that somebody, a real person, was there at the beginning, creating. Someone existed from eternity, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And so he is here stating what's called the doctrine of the incarnation. In fact, look at the beginning of verse 1 again, that which was from the beginning. Now go to the beginning of verse 2, was made manifest. Jesus existed before time as God, and then in space and time, He was made manifest in the flesh. God stepped out of eternity and took on flesh and bone. That's what he's trying to say. And when Jesus did that, he did not cease to be God. One man, two natures. Fully God, fully man. That's who Jesus Christ is. This is the one, continuing in verse 1, that John saw or heard, and that John saw with his eyes, whom John looked upon. The verb to look upon, it's different than I'm looking upon you right now. You're looking upon me. In other words, it's different than the verb he just used for to see. The first one means I actually saw you with my eyes. John saw Jesus. The second one is more contemplative. It means something like beheld. The Twilight Paris song we were singing. Beholding his glory. John not only heard Jesus when he was with him, not only saw the things that Jesus was doing, but he beheld who he truly was. And John is saying, I saw these things. I beheld him. I even went and touched him with my hands. O docetists, you don't touch a hologram. You believe and you're teaching, O docetists, in this church. You're disrupting it. You're trying to say, well, sure, okay, Jesus is God, but he's not really man. He is man. I touched him. And I'm putting my reputation on the line. Christianity is about a real person who really existed and who really healed and who really taught and who really died and who really rose again. No metaphors, just truth, real, honest, authentic truth. And this person, this truth, is Jesus Christ. Today, as we get further and further away from Jesus, the actual historical Jesus, it's quite popular for some to talk about the Jesus of faith. And then they try to link the Jesus of faith with the Jesus of history, as if they're two different beings. And then, as the researchers go along, they start to discount the Jesus of history, as if he never really existed, but there's this kind of God-like figure that we, in our collective psyche, invented. And that's why I love Christianity. This Bible is a public document. When you go through, maybe sometimes you just read some of these cities or some of these governors that are named, and you say, well, oh my gosh, why do I need to know that? I don't even know how to pronounce the guy's name. But it's important. It's one of the wonderful things about our Bible. When you see random names or random cities or random claims or random hours of the day. Because what the writers are doing is saying, look, here's our evidence. We're putting our name on the line at such and such a day, at such and such a time. While so and so was in office, we claim that these things happened and that X amount of people saw it. Go, check us out. See if we're right. See if we're wrong. Christianity is a public document about, or a public religion with a public document, the Bible, teaching about a very real person. But remember, John isn't interested in simply telling you about his experience as if it's an end in itself. He saw and experienced Jesus for a purpose, to proclaim a message of eternal importance. And that message that we see in verses 1 and 2 is the message concerning the word of life. The life that was made manifest. The life that, verse 2, John saw, to which he testifies, which he now proclaims to us. The message of eternal life that was with the Father and is made manifest to us. Do you want to know what's unique about Christianity? The central person or teacher and the central message are one and the same. Jesus is the message. We are supposed to believe in what he taught, absolutely. But what he taught was all about himself. I am God stepping out of eternity into time for a purpose, to accomplish something specific, namely to die for you as an act of mercy, as a gift, to take your punishment. Jesus is the message. In Buddhism, Buddha's not the message. Buddha's an example. You follow his example. You follow his teachings and hope that you too can escape and reach nirvana. In Islam, Muhammad is a highly revered prophet, but he's not the message. It's what he apparently went and witnessed and saw in a very secretive meeting. Contra Christianity, which is always very public. There's nothing clandestine about Christianity. Jesus is the message. We can't separate the message from the person. And this person came and said that he is life. Jesus came to give life to dead sinners. Eternal life. Apart from Christ, your hearts are dead. Just as my heart was dead. And that's something that we need to recognize and be honest about. But Christ is the one who comes to dead sinners, gives us life, it's called regeneration, makes us alive again, gives us the faith to believe and says, oh, dead sinner who deserves my judgment, I want to have mercy on you. And I give you life. And I give you the faith to believe in me. So, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you have this life that he came to give? I want to make this clear from the beginning. There is no spiritual life apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so please, come and talk to me, one of the elders, the worship team, anybody here who believes in Christ. We will tell you with great joy how you can receive Christ and receive life, even this day. And I want to pick up on John's testimony, if you will, in verse 2, what he's testifying to. Remember, John is an apostle. He's one who has seen the risen Lord with his own eyes. That's one of the qualifications of being an apostle. And as an apostle, he's testifying to the work of Jesus. He's not testifying to something that he felt in his heart when he believed in Jesus. And that's important. Because today, we tend to emphasize our testimonies in public worship, at baptism services, on missions trips, and I am the first to say amen. Let's continue to do so. But sometimes we, as evangelical Christians, tend to take our subjective experience, the feelings we feel when we come to Christ, and we try to elevate that to the Word of God as if, hey, looky at this. My heart reacted this way. Yours can too. But what if someone's wired differently? What if they don't feel the same things? What if in time you don't feel the same thing that you felt when you came to receive Jesus? Are you less of a Christian? Emotions can sometimes get in the way in our testimonies. So when we testify about Christ, let's do what John is doing. Let the Word give testimony to itself. Point to Jesus Christ. Point to his claims. Point to his offers. And get yourself out of the way. And it's hard to do, and it's hard for me to do. But that's what John is doing here. Note, we don't know much about John. John's not interested in giving us his spiritual autobiography. He wants us to know about Jesus Christ. And this life that Christ came to give isn't simply for our personal benefit, something it can do for us, though it is that, but it's not only that. This life is to be made manifest in the Christian community, in the church. And here is where Emmanuel comes into the story. Churches should be places of life. A place where the Word of God is proclaimed and believed. A place where the fruits of the Spirit don't just exist in the individual Christian's life, but when you get a bunch of Christians together, it stands to reason that the fruit should spill out. And they should be evident in the life of the local assembly. We should exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in our interactions with one another. You and I gather here for very different reasons than the other groups that we associate with. A parent advisory committee, a little league team, as a coach, or as friends watching a football game even. There's something very different about this gathering. You and I, we gather to encourage and to admonish each other, to extend Christ's love to one another. If you look at your bulletin cover, that is something that I have had my eye on, the verbiage there. I took it from a church I admire down in Philadelphia called 10th Presbyterian Church. The late Jim Boyce and Phil Ryken, who's the new president of Wheaton College. Phil Ryken was the pastor there as well. And 10th borrowed this from other churches. A simple Google church will, or a Google search will show that many churches use this. It's called the Parish Welcome. And I love the verbiage. I love what it's trying to capture. Because I think of who we are and who we want to be even more here at Emmanuel. We want to be a place where people can come and experience life, no matter what state they are in. All are welcomed here in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we affirm every lifestyle or every set of beliefs. That's not what that verbiage is saying. But it means that anybody is welcome here to sit under the offer of the gospel. And that's what we're trying to communicate, that the church should be a place of absolute life. Have you ever thought of Emmanuel Church as a place of life? I'm sure you have. Have you thought of Emmanuel Church as a place where the fruits of the Spirit should be made manifest? Let me pick one fruit of the Spirit in particular and focus on that. How about the fruit of joy? The character of our fellowship as a church is to be one of divine joy. Look at the last two verses. Verse 3 just picks up the theme of verse 1. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. As a local church, we should be proclaiming Jesus so that others can come into this fellowship of joy and life. We want to give people, the biblical word for fellowship is the word koinonia. We want to invite people into koinonia. And the only way that they can enter into koinonia is by faith through Jesus Christ. We offer Jesus, we tell them there's salvation in no other name under heaven. It's only in Christ. And when they believe in Jesus Christ, then they can become members. And I'll explain what that is after the sermon. They can become members. And then they can sit under the teaching of the word. And they can sit under godly leadership. And I'm talking about the elders, and I'm learning from them, hopefully as much as they'll learn from me. I've already learned a lot from them. But it's not just the elders and the pastors. It's the ministry team leaders. It's all the people behind the scenes. It's the body of Christ working together. Koinonia. This is a place where we are supposed to come and pray together. Where we are supposed to weep together. Where we are supposed to rejoice together. Where we are supposed to offer forgiveness to one another. Where we are supposed to be vulnerable with each other and know that we will not be judged. The world doesn't offer that. But sadly, sometimes churches don't offer that either. Let's make sure that Emmanuel is a place where true koinonia is offered, where we carry each other's burdens. The first time I preached here during candidating week, I mentioned a man I've grown to admire named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about koinonia in a different way. He phrased it life together. It's a commitment, a radical commitment to Christ and to living according to his precepts, come what may. And of course, Bonhoeffer, if you forget the story, was public enemy, if not number one, then certainly on the top three of Adolf Hitler. Hitler personally went after him and made sure that Bonhoeffer died just a few weeks before Hitler took his own life. Bonhoeffer was a pastor, a seminary professor. He was actually the source of information to Great Britain and to some of his American friends and some of the Allies. He was a spy trying to get information out because he believed it was his Christian duty to expose evil incarnate for what it was. But even in the midst of Nazi Germany, he believed that there could be joy. That there could be joy in standing up for the Jews who were being killed. And it wasn't just the Jews. If you were German and you had some sort of infirmity, or if you were elderly, or if you were a child with a defect, then you would have been killed as well. And Bonhoeffer said, this cannot be. And so he put his reputation on the line, and he got a lot of his friends, Christian pastors, as well as just general believers, and they said, we need to stand up for this. They were mocked, they were tortured, eventually he was killed. But there was joy. There was joy in that fellowship of believers, so much so that even after the war, when Nazi authors started to give their testimonies during trials or write accounts of what they did, they mentioned this man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they said, one man in particular talked about Dietrich at the concentration camp in Flossenbürg and said, I have never, ever seen a man have such joy and resolute belief in his God. Life together, koinonia. Church should be in many ways like coming home. Is this Emmanuel? Verse 4. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When people come to receive Christ and they realize their slate has been wiped clean, there's joy. There's no question about that. But when we have the honor of proclaiming Christ and watching people respond to that message, or when we see believers grow in their spiritual walk, there's joy in that. As a teacher, former teacher, I used to call it, as because I learned it from a lot of my teaching peers, those aha moments when you see the students get it. Pastors and elders experience the same thing. When we see people start to take a walk further into their beliefs in Christ and we see fruits grow, it's an aha moment. And there's joy, and that's what John wants here. When the fellowship of the church reflects the fellowship of the Trinity, the result is a fellowship of joy. So what do we do with this? John didn't simply want to tell us about his summer vacation or three interesting years in his life, but he wanted us to respond to this. And the Spirit wants us to respond. So I leave you with this simple question. When you come here, for those of you who stuck it out through the rough years, and for those who maybe are saying, I tried to stick it out, but I had to leave for whatever reason, but I'm willing to give it another shot. Or for those who are walking here for the first time, you're here. You're here. Why are you here? What are your motives? To reflect the Trinity in your interactions with one another, or to reflect self? When the fellowship of the church reflects the fellowship of the Trinity, the result is a fellowship of joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for you and your work on our behalf, calling us out of darkness into the light of life in Jesus and leaving us a people. And we thank you that these people care for us, and that we have the honor of being a part of that people who care for others. May we continue always to hold out the life of Christ, whether it is to those who don't believe, encouraging them to please believe, warning them, admonishing them, or to those who already believe. May we always present the gospel, because not only are we saved by it, but we grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite Rick and Janice Strong to come forward. Andrea Paz, Brian Howard, and Kim Lampson. Just come on up here next to me. So why are you here? You're probably saying, why am I here? I'm impressed with these four, and certainly with Kim as well, And that is because, not any glory due to you, but because this is a very public statement saying, I want to affiliate with everything I've heard and with everything I've been seeing here. They're taking a step of membership, as Kristen and I just did, and as many of you already have done. Though some of you may be saying, why? I come here, isn't that enough? Well, sure, you're saved apart from membership at a church. We're not saying in any way that they have just become Christians. I repeat, we are not a cult. And that is a classic teaching of a cult. That's not us, but membership is important in Scripture. Why? Because Jesus left the church to be a public witness of his work. He said, I want to leave you a people. And I want the world to see who claims to identify with me and who doesn't claim to identify with me. And one of the ways we claim to identify with him is by affiliating willingly with his people. And so in one sense, that's what membership is. It's saying, I take that extra step of affiliating with this local group of people who profess A, B, C, D, E. But Scripture puts a high emphasis on submission to authority. The ultimate authority, as Tom prayed earlier, submission to the Word of God. But then there are various leaders that are put in place, what the Bible calls offices. There's the office of pastor, there's the office of elder, and there's the office of deacon. And then, of course, in certain church structures, there are other leadership positions, if you will. But here we have pastor, elder, and we do have deacons, ministry team leaders. And then you are coming in by taking a step of membership, saying, we want to sit under the Word and then under the leaders that God put in place because we believe that they are here to help us to grow in Christ. And so thank you for doing that. And I ask you these questions. Do you now profess anew your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And do you believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If so, please answer, we do. Do you believe that the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, are the infallible, inerrant Word of God given to you for your growth in Christ? If so, please answer, we do.
We do.
And do you come in and covenant, pledge to submit to the Word of God as it is reflected in the godly leaders that the Lord has put in place and will continue to put in place here at Emmanuel? If so, answer, we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for their willingness to take this step of faith, and it is a joy to partner with them, to be a member of the church with them. Bless them, guide them, encourage them in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And you get a handy certificate, probably with an Outback Steak credit card in here. I am Manus. Not at all. All right. Thank you, Andrew. Hi. God bless you. Thank you. If I could invite the elders to come forward for communion. Told you it's a busy morning. It's a morning of life in the church. But we come to that holy time, thinking of everything I've been saying about what the church is to be and what you just saw with people being received into membership. We are here to celebrate an earthly preview of a heavenly reality. The reality is that one day, representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered around the throne. And Jesus himself said he will sit down and throw a marriage feast like no other. And he will sit down and enjoy a meal with us, celebrating it's all done. And what we come to celebrate here this morning in communion is a preview of that meal. This is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. This is one of those moments in the church that is inclusive yet exclusive. And here's what I mean. inclusive of everyone who professes belief in Christ, whether you are a member of Emmanuel Church or not, whether you are a member of the Four Seas denomination or not. If you believe in Jesus Christ, this is for you. But it's exclusive in that the warning that is given in Scripture is that this really is for believers only, because of what it represents. This is a communion saying, Christ, I accept everything you've done for me. So how can we say that in the taking of this when we reject him? So if you are still searching, then just let the elements pass by you. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ and the tokens, the elements that you've given us to capture that life in graphic form, the body and the blood of Christ broken for us. Hear us, Lord, as we come before you, confessing our sins and yet rejoicing in the hope of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me.
Thank you.
blood of Christ, which is for you. Drink. Let us pray. Father, you are a gracious God, and we thank you for the life that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We could sing of your love forever. As our fellowship continues through coffee and conversation and study, we pray that you would continue to be glorified as we gather around your word and your people. In your name, amen. And now, as you go, may you do so growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.